If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to 1 Peter. We're going to look together at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9 under the heading, Rejoice and Be Faithful. Rejoice and be faithful. As you're turning there, what are some things, don't answer out loud, but what are some things that you believe? And when I ask that, I don't mean what are some things that you think to be true. What I want you to think about is I want you to think about the realities that are pillars and buttresses and foundations of what you think about life. What are the things that you believe that affect the way you live, that change the way that you view other people? As you think about those truths in your life that truly shape who you are and that truly shape how you live and truly shape what you believe, let me ask you a follow-up question. What in your life has been used to refine those beliefs? In your life, how have those foundational principles been tested, and how have they been deepened? Beloved, what we believe sounds really good on paper. When we jot it down and when we write it down, it sounds really good. But where the true test of our faithfulness is found is when those beliefs are tried by the fire of life and tried by the challenges and the difficulties faced in life. A really good example, a really key example, actually, is what we believe about the goodness of God, especially when our circumstances don't appear to be or feel very good. Do we then suddenly call into question the goodness of God? Do we allow our circumstances to alter or reshape what we think about God's character or God's goodness? Or do we reevaluate and reshape and redefine how we think and feel about our circumstances based upon what we know to be 100% true about God from His Word? The passage before us this morning calls us to rejoice and to be faithful as we deepen our lives upon the truth that God is using all things to make us like Christ and to prepare us for the return of Jesus. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. There's one thing that you remember. I want you to remember this. We rejoice in salvation, knowing that God is using all things to galvanize our faith and prepare us for Jesus' return. We rejoice in salvation, and we know that God is using all things to galvanize and to fortify and to strengthen our faith and to prepare us for the Lord's return. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9, but the focus of our attention this morning will be on verses 6 through 9. This is what God says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Rejoice and be faithful. We rejoice in salvation, knowing that God is using all things to galvanize our faith and to prepare us for Jesus' return. I want us to look at these handful of verses and gather our thoughts under three marks. three marks. And specifically what I mean by that is marks of one who has salvation from God and living hope in Christ. They're what Peter describes here in verses 6-9 are visible markers that exist in the person who has a living hope and an inheritance in Christ that has been described for us in verses 3-5. The first mark is rejoicing. Look at verse 6, rejoicing. In this you rejoice. Well, in what? Well, everything that Peter has already explained. Just go back to verse 3. They should rejoice in the fact that God is the blessed Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should rejoice in the reality that God is great in mercy and that it is His great mercy that has brought us unto salvation. It is His great mercy that has caused us to be born again. And not just born again, but born again to a living hope, an eternal hope, because our hope of salvation is in the death of Christ. And our hope of eternal life is in the resurrection of Christ. Christ died and was raised, and He's not going to die again. Our hope is alive and well in the kingdom of heaven. That is cause to rejoice. That is cause to celebrate. That is cause to be filled with inexpressible and indescribable joy. And I hate that my voice is the way that it is, because I don't feel like I can adequately communicate to you how exciting it is, because I sound like I swallowed a frog. But hopefully you're picking up what I'm putting down. These are reasons to be excited. These are reasons to praise and to rejoice. You can keep on going. Not only is God our Father, and He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's great in mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, He's given us an inheritance, and He's keeping that inheritance. He's guarding us. He has given us faith. And He's given us a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And so here in verse 6, the first thing that Peter encourages his reader to do is to praise, to rejoice. That word rejoice means to exult. It means to be exceedingly glad or to rejoice exceedingly. Beloved, let me ask you. How much time do you spend just rejoicing? How much time do you expend exalting God? How much time do you spend being immeasurably glad about what God has done for you? And you don't even really have to think past your own salvation. God has granted to us all that we truly need in Christ. He has already met our greatest need that we could ever experience or know or have. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice this too. He bids them not to, they're rejoicing in something very specific. Don't miss that. Like faith, rejoicing always has an object. We never just praise for the sake of praise. There's always something to praise in. And Peter makes very clear when he says rejoice in this, everything that he's already explained in verses 3-5. But notice that he makes it very clear that their circumstances also shouldn't affect their rejoicing. Their circumstances shouldn't affect their rejoicing. Look at what he says. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The word though there is really important. When he says though now, rejoice in spite of what you are facing right now. Because the glory that you have in the gospel, the transformation and the salvation that has been brought to your soul through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so far outweighs any circumstance, any trial, any tribulation that we could ever face this side of heaven. But that word, though now, right now, they have, think about Peter's readers. Think about who he is writing to. He's writing to people who have been dispersed. He's writing to people who have been displaced. He's writing to people who are enduring persecution. He's writing to people, some of whom may even be on the run from that persecution. He's writing to people who are not meeting and gathering in a setting like this where we assemble ourselves together. And we don't really have any fear that persecutors of the church are gonna kick down our doors. We're able to gather and worship in relative safety, if you think about it. That really wasn't the case for Peter's readers. They were living in extreme circumstances. But Peter says, even though right now you are in something that is really hard, rejoice. Why? Because you've received something that is so much greater than the hardship that you are enduring. Notice too, he gives them the encouragement that their suffering is only temporary. Did you see that? In verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Though now for a little while. 2 points that I want you to kind of pull out of this. First, often in life, this side of heaven, seasons of suffering are temporary. But not always. Not always. We can all recount stories of people who it seems like their whole entire life was marked by hardship. Their whole entire life was marked by difficulty. So usually, yes, this side of heaven, our suffering is temporary. But the second thing, and the more important thing that I want you to see, and this is what Peter is driving at in this phrase, is that all suffering is temporary. Because it's not going to endure past this lifetime. One day, beloved, one day God is going to make us completely new. One day every wrong that has been committed will be made right. One day the justice of God is going to flow from his throne when the kingdom of God is with the kingdom of man. Your suffering is only temporary. It might not feel temporary. It might not feel short-lived. But it is. Because one day God is going to call us home. One day God is going to return. And the suffering that we now face will be gone forever. For it's only a little while. Remember what Peter said just a couple verses earlier. It's talking about our inheritance. And that inheritance is kept for us where? Not here. It's kept for us in heaven. It awaits us in the kingdom. Beloved, this is so important. This is something that I think is so often missed in most church settings today. The West especially has drank the Kool-Aid of prosperity theology. That if you just have enough faith, or if you just believe strong enough, if you just pull that faith up from your toenails, then, you know, God's going to bless you and God's going to fix your problems and God's going to fill your bank account. God's going to fix your marriage and God's going to do this. And we don't get to tell God what he's going to do. We rely on God to be faithful to what he has promised. And beloved, nowhere in the scripture has he ever promised us a cushy life this side of heaven. He has promised to preserve us. He has promised to watch over us. And he has promised to get us to the other side and to keep us there. That is the great hope that we look to. That is the great truth that we rejoice in. Though things might be hard, though things might be difficult, rejoice, exalt God. Notice, it's not just their circumstances that should impact their rejoicing. He then gives them the encouragement that their suffering is only temporary. But notice he also makes very clear to them that suffering is within the sovereign hand of God. Did you see how he says it? In verse 6, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary. If necessary. The immediate question that might be asked when we read that is, what pain could be necessary? What affliction could be necessary? But beloved, all we need to do is to read back through the pages of Scripture and look at all the ways that God has used hardship and God has used even wickedness to place his people precisely where he needed them to be. We need but read through the Psalms and see the numerous examples of how God uses hardship and how God uses suffering to draw his people closer to himself and to draw his people closer to the throne of grace. Think about Joseph. Joseph ends up in Egypt because of his brother's hatred, because they despised him. And they threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. But don't miss that that's the moment that God sets the trajectory for the salvation of all of his people. Because it is through that that Joseph then eventually becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man and is able to say, come dwell. Come dwell here. Come dwell in Egypt. Suffering often doesn't feel necessary and it hurts. But so frequently, God uses difficulty to shape us and to challenge us and to make us who we are and to put us exactly where he wants us to be. Notice that it's not just their persecution that Peter speaks about. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. There are various things that have come upon Peter's readers, various difficulties, various challenges, various trials that have come upon them. We can share in that, can't we? Time would betray us if we were to sit down and just begin recounting the difficulties that we've each faced individually in this life. But we can also look back at those challenges and those trials that we faced in this life, and we can see how God has used them. We can see how God has used them to place us exactly where he wants us to be and to accomplish the precise purposes that he is seeking to accomplish. So you might still be asking the question, you're like, okay, rejoice. I get that. I get that God has done a lot. I get that God has, you know, that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has fathered me in the new creation. I'm with you. I'm tracking with you. I understand and hear all of that. And I hear what you're saying about rejoicing and exulting and being exceedingly glad in what God has done and in what God has accomplished. But I'm still struggling with this trial piece. I'm still struggling with this hardship piece. I don't fully understand how that can work. Well, often it is trials, as Peter is going to describe for us, it is trials that prove our faith genuine, which is the second mark that Peter describes here of one who is walking in a living hope. The first is rejoicing. One of the marks of a true believer who is truly trusted in Jesus is a heart of rejoicing. The second mark that Peter describes is a tested, genuine faith. A tested, genuine faith. He picks up in verse 7 with the phrase, so that. In this you rejoice. In all of these things I've already said, you rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. Why? So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Peter speaks about this mark of the believer, There are four specific truths that I want you to recognize about this tested, genuine faith. First, a tested, genuine faith is the purpose of suffering. This, in many ways, if you think about it, is kind of like the test of our belief. Think about it this way. It is really easy to say, God is good and he does all things well and God is going to watch over me and I love the Lord and the Lord loves me. It's easy to say that when life is going really good. But the time that that statement and that belief is going to be tested is when life gets really hard. And when the world says, where's your God now? Do you understand that that was what, when you read throughout the Bible, when you read throughout the Psalms, when you read throughout Old Testament history, and you see that phrase, that what society was doing to believers was mocking them? Well, you say your God's good. You say your God loves you. You say your God is powerful, but well, your life looks like it's kind of a mess. I'd say your God's not very loving. I'd say your God's not very kind. And that's where when we as believers, if we have a tested, genuine faith, we then respond by saying, my circumstances do not reveal who God is. God is who he is. And my circumstances don't change that. Who God is changes how I respond to my circumstances. But though I might be in difficulty, that does not somehow make God unkind. That does not change the fact that God is good and that God is loving and that God is sovereign. God allows us to go through difficulty so that our faith would be tested and be proven to be genuine. If you're thinking of a cross-reference in your mind, think of the parable of the soils, the thorns, the cares of life, or the heat of the day. The seed falls on the soil and it springs up, but the heat of life scorches it. Or the thorns of the bush choke it out because it wasn't a genuine faith. A genuine faith is tested by fire and is on the other side. That's the first truth that I want you to see about a genuine faith. The second truth is that coming out of trials demonstrates a solid foundation. Trusting God through difficulty is an opportunity for our security and our faith in Jesus to deepen. When we come through on the other side of something hard, and when we come to the other side of something challenging, that's an opportunity for us to look back and say, the Lord kept me. The Lord was with me. Do you understand that this is why you see so many times throughout the Bible where they're building altars? The Lord does a great thing and they're building altars, or they're building up piles of stones to remember what God has done, to be able to recall to mind what God has done. And so when we endure trial, when we come through the other side of difficulty, it is an opportunity for our faith to be deepened and for our assurance to flourish and our assurance in Christ to rise. Beloved, think about it this way. Every trial is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to demonstrate that you really believe God and that you really trust God. And more often than not, when we are asking the Lord to cultivate virtue within us, that is how he cultivates it. Very rarely, if we are asking God to help us to be long-suffering or patient or kind, very rarely does God just say, okay, here's your kindness pills. Take these and you'll have more kindness. More often than not, what God does is God then places us in opportunities to practice being kind and to practice being patient and to practice being long-suffering. Think about it this way. If you are given to fear, if you are given to anxiety and you want to overcome that and you want to overcome that fear, working your way through it while trusting the Lord to see you through it is an opportunity for you to demonstrate that you actually trust God. Third truth is that tested, genuine faith is more valuable and permanent than any treasure we could imagine. Did you see how Paul compared, or I keep doing that, I'm so sorry. Peter, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. You could pile up all the money, all the gold, all the valued possessions in the world, and they would pale in comparison to a tested, genuine faith. Do you know why? Because all of those riches don't mean anything outside of here and now. But a tested, genuine faith is what sees us through to eternity. So as we are diversifying our portfolios and our retirement funds, let us make sure that we are putting a chief investment into our faith, that we're making a primary investment into trusting the Lord and relying upon the Lord and leaning into the goodness of the Lord. Fourth truth about a tested, genuine faith is that a tested, genuine faith results in praise and glory and honor. Did you see how I said it? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this in two ways. First, the way that our tested, genuine faith gives glory and praise and honor to Jesus. When we trust the Lord in the midst of difficulty, when we trust the Lord in the midst of hardship, we are demonstrating that we actually believe who he has claimed to be. We demonstrate that we are actually holding on to the truth that God is sovereign and that God is good. We are putting God's character on display when we hold tight to the truths of who God has revealed himself to be. We praise the Lord then when we get through trial, because ultimately it wasn't me. It wasn't my wit or my smarts or my strength or my biblical acumen or anything that sees me through trial. We get to the other side of the trial and we're able to say, see, look, the Lord kept me. The Lord preserved me. The Lord saw me through this difficulty. The Lord saw me through this challenge. The Lord has sharpened me and made me more like Christ and has knocked off these rough edges through this difficult circumstance. And we give praise, honor, and glory to Jesus. But notice also how he describes that at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that when Paul here, when Peter here talks about praise, glory, and honor, it's also a praise, glory, and honor that the faithful, that the tested, genuine faithful will receive in the second coming. How does that work? Well, because our faith then becomes sight to the watching world when the sky cracks open. It's all that we have believed is going to be proven to be true when Christ returns and when Christ makes all things new and when we step into the kingdom and we receive the inheritance that he has promised to us. There is a blessing that is then bestowed upon those who have had their tested genuineness proven in the second coming at the end of all things. That should fill our hearts with hope. That should cause us to rejoice. Because yet again, in our serving of the Lord, God continues to just lay upon us grace upon grace and kindness upon kindness and blessing upon blessing. Let me transition here. If you're here today and you are grieved by sorrow, let me challenge and encourage you with this. God is beckoning you to his throne. God is beckoning you and calling you to be near to him because he is refining you. Don't waste that. Because the hope that you have in Christ to rejoice in the midst of that sorrow in what Christ has done, beloved, it's not going to put you to shame. The Bible says the exact opposite, that it's actually going to result in praise and honor and glory. So heed the king's invitation as he beckons you to be refined, as he tests your faith to prove the genuineness of conversion. And in turn, you glorify him, and your trust in him is deepened, and you show him to be beautiful. Beloved, remember this: glory awaits all of God's redeemed. That's what waits for us on the other side of this life. And it's going to be a wonderful day when it comes. And this great cause, this great purpose of our suffering, the tested, God testing and proving our faith to be genuine, the rejoicing that we have in all that God has done for us as described by Peter in verses 3-5, ought to result in the third mark. The third mark is extravagant love for Jesus. Look at how Peter says this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith for the salvation of your souls. Let me ask you this question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the Lord? Here's what's interesting. The word that's used here is the word agape. When it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. We love to use that word when we talk about God's love for us, because we're pretty unlovable, but yet God has loved us anyways. God has demonstrated his kindness and his favor upon us anyways, despite how unlovable we are, because his love is unconditional. His agape love is unending and abounding. But here, Peter uses the exact same word to describe how we ought to love God. That we ought to love God unconditionally. That we ought to love God extravagantly. And that we ought to love God with a boundless kind of love. Let me ask you this. Does that define and describe the kind of love that you have for the Lord? Or when things get tough and when things go awry, is your love for the Lord, or is your love for the Lord tempted to be a little bit more conditional? I hope not. I hope that's not the case. Because what Peter is saying here is, even though you haven't seen the Lord, even though you haven't visibly laid eyes on him, you love him. Think about the impact of hearing that from someone like Peter, who had seen the Lord, who was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. In some ways, I can't help but wonder if somewhere in Peter's tone, there wasn't a little bit of a, just you wait. You love him this much and you haven't seen him yet. Just wait till you see him. Just wait till you get to be with him. Just wait till you get to look face to face with him. An extravagant love for God. Peter bids us to think of an incomparable love that we would have for the Lord. And even though, and then that love is, that love that we have for the Lord, that extravagant, boundless love that we have for the Lord also fuels a deeper belief. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You trust him. You believe that he is who he claimed to be. You believe that he's going to accomplish all of the purposes that he set out to accomplish. What do people say in today's society so often? Seeing is believing. Not if you're a Christian. We believe and trust the Lord, though we have not seen him. And the fruit of that, the fruit of that extravagant love, and the fruit of that unshakable belief that is tested by fire, that genuine faith that is tested by trial, results in this. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It being filled with glory is the idea that it's filled with praise. It's filled with the character of God. It's a rejoicing that is desiring to just show everybody who God is and what God looks like. But notice how he says that it's a rejoicing that is filled with inexpressible joy. The idea that Paul is, or My goodness, the idea that Peter is communicating here is that it's indescribable. One commentator said this, and I thought that this was really good. He said, "This joy defies all human efforts at understanding or explanation. The joy that we have in Christ, the joy that we experience in the salvation of our souls, defies human ability to explain." The word that's used there for belief has to do with the idea of unyielding, a complete yielding. We have completely built our lives upon the Lord. We have completely trusted in the Lord. Our lives are completely yielded to Him. And in that, we have an inexpressible and indescribable joy. In a sermon titled "The Keeping Power of God," Alistair Begg shares a story where a lady who came up to him and approached him after a sermon that he preached at a camp somewhere. The lady then begins recounting a story about a friend. And this friend of hers had been in the hospital with cancer, a form of cancer. And one of the duty nurses at the hospital had written in this particular man's chart that he was inappropriately joyful. Do you understand what's happening there? This lady has looked upon this man's circumstances and has immediately said, well, he should be sad. It's not appropriate for him to have joy in the midst of this. But what Peter is saying here is that there is no variety of trial that can silence or smash down the joy that we have in Christ because of the security of our souls. That lady then, as she concluded her story, she said this to Alistair Begg. She said, "Since then, this has become one of my goals in Christ, to become inappropriately joyful." Are you inappropriately joyful? Do people in your circles look at you and say, "What's wrong with you? Why are you so joyful?" They should. They should. Because, beloved, as believers, we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to experience the indescribable joy that we have in Christ. We don't have to wait till we see Him to understand the depth of the security of our souls. Think about it this way. An extravagant love for Jesus pairs with an extravagant joy in Jesus that demonstrates the Father's glory. That's what Peter is saying here. But then he also noted, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, their souls have already been saved. If you were here this morning, this is what I'm about to say is going to be a little bit of a repeat for you. But there is also a salvation that we still wait for. If we are in Christ, our souls have been saved. We have been saved from sin's penalty. But there is a day coming that we are going to be saved from sin's presence, where there's no longer sin and darkness and shame that is going to try to assault our joy. And we long for that day. We long for the day that we fully obtain the salvation that we have in Christ, where this robe of flesh that we have will drop and we will rise, and we will always and forever be with the Lord, beholding His glory. But we don't have to wait till then to get glimpses of it now. We rejoice now that we are met with trials, because we understand that God is using those trials to deepen our faith, to deepen our trust in Him. We long for that day. We long for the day when we will no longer walk by faith, but when we will walk by sight. But until that day comes, beloved, may we be a people who rejoice exceedingly with great joy. May we be a people who rejoice in suffering, knowing that God is using suffering to test and to deepen the genuineness of our faith. May we be a people who love Jesus extravagantly and who are inappropriately joyful. Here's my challenge for you. Over the course of this next week, prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 95. Reread 1 Peter 1 verses 6 through 9 at least 5 times throughout the week. And each day that you reread 1 Peter 6 through 9, identify a truth to rejoice in. And then rejoice. Don't just identify the truth, but actually rejoice in that truth. And then begin identifying areas where your faith may be weak. Where does your faith need to be tested? Begin identifying areas where your faith may be weak and ask God to help you shore up those areas with tested, genuine faith. And here's the thing. When you pray and ask the Lord to test the genuineness of your faith, I'm confident that He is going to do it. I'm confident also that one of the ways for you to navigate that the best is with help. That's why the local church is so important. So if you feel like your faith has gaps and your faith has weak spots, I want to talk to you. Like, let's get together and let me help you navigate those waters, or get connected with another mature Christian in our church and begin working through the scriptures together and deepening our faith together. God is so good to us. There's not really anything lovable about us outside of Christ. Yet God lavishes His affection upon us. There's, on the flip side of that, there is everything to love about God. And so often our love is withheld or misguided. I pray that this morning, as we have looked at this text together, that our barometers would be recalibrated. And that our response, when we think about all that God has done in Christ to save us and to make us His own, that our response would be to proclaim, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me." God be praised for His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. God, we thank You that in Christ we can rejoice. And I pray that we would. I pray that we would be a people who rejoice greatly in what You are doing and in what You have done. Father, I pray that You would help us to be extravagantly loving. I pray that You would help us to be inappropriately joyful in light of what's going on in the world and life around us, but that our faith would be galvanized. Help us to help one another, to love one another, to encourage one another in the tested genuineness of our faith. Father, I pray that You would do so to Your glory and to Your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.